Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. So in this series on the book of Revelation, we're currently looking at the letters to the seven churches. And last week we considered the church at Pergamos, and we saw that there were people in that church who were faithful to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of being prepared to pay the ultimate price to be martyred for their faith. However, there were also others in that church, and they had compromised the truth. It's not that they had forsaken Christ altogether, but they were guilty of what we would call a kind of syncretism. That is, they had merged the teaching of the Lord with pagan teaching. They kind of brought the two together. And so through that, the gospel had been perverted. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes issue with this. Some had been faithful, but some had been full of compromise. And we find that this is fairly consistent with a number of the churches, and we find the same thing again this evening. Let's read together Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. So from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. So the Lord Jesus says to this particular church, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we come in this evening to the church at Thyatira, and as I pointed out, as you read the letters to these churches, they follow a chronological or geographical order, going around clockwise, making their way north. And so we've now come around about 60 or 70 kilometres southeast of Pergamos, which we considered last week. Now, Thyatira was situated in a valley. Some of these churches are quite high up in mountains. This particular church was situated in a valley, and it was a hub for manufacturing. This city was known for pottery, for metalwork, and for textiles. You may recall the name Thyatira from elsewhere in the Bible, Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. This is Paul speaking with his workers. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she worked in the textile industry. She sold cloth and linen. As she worshipped God, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Like all of the other cities, it was characterized by idolatry. There were temples there, and idols were worshipped. Due to the industry in this city, there were trade guilds. It was well known for its trade guilds. A trade guild was partly a trade union, It was partly a regulating body, and it was partly secret society like the Freemasons. If you weren't involved in a trade guild, if you weren't a member, then you would find it hard to get work. And the problem was for the Christians, these trade guilds were also associated with the pagan temples. So many of the idols were made through the trade guilds and through the silversmiths and the workers and so on. But to get work, you had to belong to a trade guild. But idolatry was rampant within the trade guilds. So in this sense, it was not unlike the church at Smyrna, if you remember from some weeks ago. Very hard in Smyrna to make your way in society and to get anywhere vocationally. The people, the Christians there were cut off. They couldn't work. They were ostracised. They were sort of put to one side. They lived as beggars. And so we find something similar here. The Christians here faced a difficult time trying to get work. Even though there was a lot of industry, the industry was associated with idolatry. Now, it's said that this was the least important of the seven churches, the least in terms of influence of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting because this is the longest letter to any of the churches. And furthermore, when you read through it, and particularly in terms of preaching, it's probably the most difficult to deal with. One of the most challenging, really, in terms of the way it's structured and even understanding some of the things that are being raised here. So let's make some observations then based upon what we read in these verses. Firstly, I want us to note the commendation of Thyatira. The commendation of Thyatira. So Jesus says through the Apostle John, verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now we're not going to go into any detail with regards to this list of virtues, just to make a comment on each one. Jesus draws to our attention their works. It means their toil, their hard work. And their works really then are described in terms of what follows. Love. They were a loving congregation. The word for love here is agape. It means to show charity towards other people. So the Christians at Thyatira lived as a selfless people. They took care of one another and provided for one another's needs. And to this is then added service. There was humility and self-sacrifice. They adopted the mindset of servitude. And of course, this ties in with love and with charity. Jesus draws attention to their faith. And it's a noun here, so it's not referring to their faith as in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather their profession of faith, the things that they believed. They were steadfast, they were up front, they didn't shrink back concerning their profession of faith. They didn't hide away. And then lastly, he draws attention to their patience. The word patience is interchangeable with endurance. They didn't grow weary in doing good. In the face of opposition, they didn't renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. They continued labouring away in those things which were pleasing to the Lord. And so these virtues really capture the essence of Christian maturity. What we see here is more or less a description or a modified description of the fruit of the Spirit. This congregation, it was evident among them that they had grown in the fruit of the Spirit. There was Christian maturity. But I want us to note here, not only was there the fruit of the Spirit, but Christ draws attention to the fact that they were growing and developing and continuing to mature in the fruit of the Spirit. Look at what he says of them. The last are more than the first. The last, that is, these virtues described here, are more than the first. In other words, they are greater now in your lives than they were at the beginning. In other words, you know, this fruit had started off, as it were, seed-like and small-like, but it hadn't remained that way. they had grown over time, they developed in the fruit of the Spirit. These virtues had developed. The Lord Jesus here is drawing an important issue to our attention, a vitally important principle that must be true of every one of us, and that is our faith ought not to be stagnant. The fruit of the Spirit ought to be something not just that characterises us in a certain sense, but something that is growing, it's developing. You know, we're not what we were 10 years ago. We've moved on. We've progressed in the things of God. And this comes up time and time again in God's Word. Let me just read to you a few passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. It's just not that they're to love one another, but that they would increase and abound in their love for one another. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. There is to be progress and growth in our walk with the Lord. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find these exhortations over and over again in the New Testament. This is what a Christian is to look like. These are the things which are to characterise our lives, Christ-likeness or the fruit of the Spirit. But they're not stagnant. They're to be ever developing, maturing, growing and abounding. And this was true for some, at least some, of the congregation at Thyatira. It's good for us to pause here and for us to reflect upon this and to ask ourselves some questions. Have you grown? Those of you who name the name of Jesus Christ, have you grown in your faith? Are you growing in your faith? As it's put to you time and time again from this pulpit, a profession of faith is one thing, to name the name of Christ. But what does that look like in our lives? Is there maturity? Is there growth? Is there development? That is the natural way of anything that is healthy. We have little children down the back there. And at the moment, what can they do in terms of their development? Count on their fingers, identify colours, their developing speech. We would not expect them to be at the same developmental level in 5 and 10 and 15 years. And what's true in the natural is also true in the spiritual. If we have the Holy Spirit, if we have the Word of God, and the Spirit is actively applying that Word in our lives and bringing about conviction and knowledge and encouragement, the natural outworking of that is spiritual maturity and growth. We are overcoming our sins. Our knowledge is developing. We are maturing. Have you grown? Are you growing? What does your devotional life look like? Is it improving? Are you further down the track than what you have been? What is your prayer life like? Is there progress? Is there maturity? What about putting off the flesh and those sins which easily beset you? Those sins that characterise you, those weaknesses that you must deal with, is there progress? Is there development? Or for you as a Christian, is it the same old, same old, same old? Or is it for you as a professing Christian, you're actually going backwards? You're better off a few years further back. You're better off 5 or 10 years ago. See, the writers of old, the Puritans of old, used to speak of spiritual declension. Spiritual declension. If you're not moving forward, really effectively, you are going backwards. But you see, of this congregation, Jesus commends them. There are works, there is love, there is faith, there's patience and endurance. And in fact, so much so, as Christ, who knows all things, looks at them, he can see that it's greater now than it was at the beginning. They have been a developing congregation. And with this, he is well pleased. So that's the first thing we see here, a commendation. But let's note secondly then the corruption and complacency of Thyatira. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we know who Jezebel is from the Old Testament, of course, or at least I'm sure most of us do. She was a Sidonian princess who married King Ahab. And this woman introduced or reintroduced among God's people the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And these were pagan gods of fertility. One of the ways in which they were worshipped was through sexual immorality. And so she introduced perversion among God's people. Now the question is, as we come to the church of Thyatira and this complaint made against the church, who is the Jezebel corrupting the people of God in this church? Is this a literal woman? Is this a woman who has come among them and is teaching perverse things? A literal and real physical woman teaching things contrary to God's ways? Is that what Jesus means here? Or is he referring to Jezebel as in the spirit of Jezebel has been allowed into the church? In other words, the teaching of Jezebel, or what can be likened to Jezebel in the past, has that been allowed to filter into the church? I want to say this is one of the more difficult of the letters to understand. This is part of the difficulty. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus referring to here? A literal woman, or just a teaching that has kind of pervaded the church? Now, the majority held view is that Jesus is actually referring to a literal woman. A woman has made her way into the church. She teaches perverse things. Though, of course, her name is probably not Jezebel. She's a real woman, but she espouses all that we find in that woman back in the Old Testament, that infamous queen. We can see here in verse 20 that she is described as a self-styled prophetess. See there, it says she calls herself a prophetess. This means that she came in among the congregation claiming that God was speaking to her, claiming that she had a message for the church directly given to her from God. She sees herself as a prophetess. Verse 20 also describes the thrust of her teaching. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Most likely this woman was encouraging members of the church to belong to the trade guilds in Thyatira. And by belonging to these trade guilds, so they would gain employment, but it would also mean that they were eating meat sacrificed to idols in the temples, they were participating in the pagan feasts, which included sexual immorality. Of course, many of these gods that you come across in the Bible, the worship involved various forms of perversion. And so that's the case here. So most likely she was encouraging people to to be involved with the trade guilds, and not to resist the spirit in the city and the things that people were doing. Now, a critical component of Jesus' complaint against the church is found at the beginning of verse 20. Look at what Jesus says to them. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. You allow. It means that she is left alone to teach her perversion. She is allowed a free course. No one tries to stop her. And the implication here is that there are people in the church who knew that what she was doing was wrong. Her manner of life was wrong and her teaching was wrong, but they turned a blind eye. But they didn't do anything to stop her. Maybe some of the faithful ones did have a word with her, but it didn't go beyond that. She was allowed to carry on and to exert an influence in the congregation, and nobody did anything to stop her. Nobody did anything to stop her followers. It was just allowed to run a free course. And so there were those who tolerated it. They knew it was wrong. They tolerated it. But others were led along. They were convinced by her. They embraced what she taught. And I'd put it to you, the reason would be is because she was a convincing speaker. She was very persuasive. She was knowledgeable. She claimed to be a prophetess. She probably had an ability with words, unction. Was able to draw people along and convince them to do those things which are abhorrent to God. Probably put it to them. Why not get involved in the trade guilds? What is the point of not being able to work and your family suffer? Would God really be offended by anybody earning a living? You're only harming yourself. You're not doing any good for you or your family or the church. Look at the money you can contribute to the church. It's of no benefit to you or the church or to the community if you ostracize yourself from society and you don't work. Don't be unnecessarily rigid. How often have you heard it said, you're saved by grace, not by works, and there are certain freedoms that come with the gospel, don't be legalistic. That was probably the kind of line that she took, and she was very persuasive and convincing. Maybe she's a very charismatic woman, maybe very alluring and appealing. Now in this we see that the church at Thyatira stands in contrast to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, Christ says to the Ephesian church, I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, continuing on, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so with the Ephesian church, they wouldn't allow any of that kind of behaviour or teaching to come into the congregation. They identified truth and they identified error, and they were not afraid to discipline people who fell into error. They were not afraid to test what they heard and to even declare that some men who were going around preaching were in fact liars. They were false prophets. So Thyatira at this point stands in vast contrast to the church at Ephesus. But the church at Thyatira is not all that much different to the church at Pergamos that we considered last week. Revelation chapter 2, 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. See, the language is similar, isn't it? But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Ephesus seems to stand alone in many ways in this regard. They were not afraid in that church to identify what was good and what was bad and to make a stand. Yet other churches, though faithful in some areas, also seem to tolerate a lot in terms of corrupt teaching and immoral behaviour. The church of Thyatira was essentially guilty on two counts. There are two things of which this church was guilty. Some were gullible and they were easily led along by this woman. And there were others who were indifferent to her. They did nothing to stem the tide. Now concerning the gullible, those who were too easily led along, this woman had been able to woo them, to convince them, to persuade them. And the scriptures are not short of warnings in this regard. 2 Peter chapter 2:18, the chapter that was read to us earlier by Isaac, speaking of false teachers, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. This idea of swelling words, they boast about their credentials, they boast about their achievements, they boast about their knowledge, and they appeal to people's fleshly desires. But they are very convincing. And people are swept along by what they say. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The trickery of men, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. These are the schemes that people use to draw a crowd to themselves. They are convincing. Their ideas seem plausible. How does error get a foothold in the church when we have the Word of God? How is it that people seem to be so easily led astray down paths which are so contrary to the teaching of God's Word? Let me read to you a famous quote by one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus of Lyon. He said this: "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed it should at once be detected, but it is craftily decked out in attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself." See what this man is saying, Irenaeus of Lyon? He's saying that error gets a foothold in the church because it's made to look attractive. It's clothed in attractive dress. It's put in attractive garb. What does that mean? It means that it's carried by people who are very persuasive. They are good with words. They know how to convince. They speak with conviction. They are knowledgeable. They carry themselves well. They are confident. They are able to make error look attractive. They package it in a certain way with their abilities and their personality and their charisma. And so people are convinced and they are drawn along. Look at some of the nonsense that goes on in today's churches and some of the rubbish that comes from pulpits. And yet there are thousands who attend and listen. And they love it and they lap it up because it is error attractively dressed by those who present it. They are convincing. They're persuasive. What Irenaeus says is they make error appear to be truer than truth itself. You know, we need to be wary of this. We, as reformed people in this church and reformed people in general, need to be wary of this issue, this ability that some have. Because while preaching is vitally important and preachers are a necessary part of the Christian church and the Christian life, Reformed people tend to become enamoured with preachers, tend to be drawn along by their favourite preachers and their abilities and their gifts. And when this happens, the focus drifts away from Jesus Christ and the truth of his word onto the man and the abilities of the man. And we are not immune to error. We are not immune to be persuaded and convinced by people who are very gifted. And I've long felt, I think, that there's too much emphasis placed on men in Reformed Church, far too much emphasis placed on them and their gifts and the lovely eloquence that they bring and their personalities and even the way they carry themselves and blah, 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 blah. There's no end to adoration that's given to people. And we need to be very, very careful, because error is a subtle thing and it begins in increments and takes us away from the things of God. And we need to make sure we have the right focus. And the warnings that are given to us over and over in Scripture with regards to false teachers and their persuasive methods are just as relative to us here as they are to anyone else. Test all things. Be Berean in spirit. So that's concerning the gullible, but then also concerning the indifferent here in this church at Thyatira. The majority of the people, it would seem, were unprepared to speak up. Maybe some had a word to this woman or to her followers, but at the end of the day, nobody really did anything. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. They didn't want to get involved in the messy business of church discipline. They didn't want to see people leave the church. It seems to me, when you read this, that probably the mindset of many in the church was each one to their own. You have your beliefs, you live your life your way, I have my beliefs and live my life my way. And so it would seem that the leadership of the church had also fallen into this trap. The leaders, whoever they were at Thyatira, were doing nothing. Nobody was standing to resist this tide of iniquity that had come into the church. And so this woman and her followers were allowed to flourish. Now, we can't always prevent heresies from springing up and false teachers from springing up. Even in the best of churches and with the best teaching, there will be problems, errors will arise. There will be men who draw attention to themselves. But the issue that we face is this: how do we respond to it? Part of the problem here, and we see it in other churches as well, it's not just the fact that problems arise, the issue is that they are not addressed. Problems will arise, errors will arise. The question is, will they be dealt with appropriately? And so part of the concern here at Thyatira, it's not only that people have been led astray by this woman, but the fact that those who hadn't did nothing about it. They tolerated it. Now let me stress here, you know, as Christians, as a church, we're not to be witch hunters. We're not to major on minors. We're not to go around digging up any fault that we can find in people. We're not to be schismatic. But at the same time, we have to say we ought not to be lethargic. You know, the idea of the Christian life, while we are to be peacemakers and to seek to get along with people, we're not to pursue peace at all costs, as Paul says, as much as is possible. Be at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. There are Christians who would do business with the devil and compromise anything for an easy life. They don't care. Anything for an easy life. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to upset people. They don't want people to leave the church. And they're willing to put up with almost anything. The reality is, in the day and age in which we live, and I don't think we should be warmongers and taking everybody to task or anything like this, but the day and age in which we live, there are accepted ideas in the wider church which are unhelpful, They are not conducive to healthy Christian living, and in many instances we would have to say they are soul-destroying. Soul-destroying. And they are believed and practiced in the modern church. In some instances, the modern church looks nothing like what we find historically, healthy evangelical Christianity. We have a responsibility when it comes to error to deal appropriately with it in leadership and as a congregation, to speak up and to resist. As Jude says, we are to contend for the faith. We're not to be contentious people, but we are to contend for the faith. And the last thing I want to draw to your attention then this evening is the correction of Thyatira. The correction of Thyatira. Jesus gives the same instruction to Thyatira that he has given to the other churches which had failures. They were to repent. Verses 21 to 23. And I gave her time, that is Jezebel, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now notice, to begin with, what we see here is that God is long-suffering and patient even with the worst of people. Look what we're told here. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. I often say, and it comes up in sermons and Bible studies, you know, God, as it were, is not hovering over us with every little thing we do wrong. He's ready with his stick to beat us into submission, to judge us. Jesus says of this woman, I gave her time to repent. She had the word of God. Maybe there were people in her ear. She was given time. We notice that with Judas Iscariot in our sermons on Mark, he had time to repent. He had listened to many sermons on the subject of repentance. And even in the last hour, in that upper room, Christ gives him opportunity to turn away from that course of action that he was determined to do. And you look at the lives of the reprobates, Cain and Pharaoh and Saul and others. God was always merciful to them. God always gave them time to repent. But they hardened their hearts, and that's what we find here. We are told she was given time to repent, and she did not. She refused. Well, Christ here warns the church to turn around, not to follow her example, to turn around in repentance. Look at what he says. If they don't repent, he will kill her children with death. That is her followers. He will inflict them with the sick bed. He will kill them with death. We see this at Corinth, actually, don't we? With regards to the Lord's Supper, many among you are weak and many among you have fallen asleep. They were abusing the Lord's Supper terribly, and God judged them with sickness and with death. And the same thing is promised here to the people of Thyatira if this issue isn't addressed. Go back to the beginning of the letter and the description of Christ in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. In other words, he is the omniscient God. He sees all. His eyes penetrate even to the recesses of the heart. He has feet like fine brass, glowing bright, brilliant in luster, speaking of his holiness. He stands in radiant glory, and he will judge his people. It's a picture of judgment, a picture of holiness, a picture of an omniscient God who will act. But Christ then also encourages those who have not succumbed to the heresies of this woman. Verses 24 and 25. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put upon you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He says, I put no other burden upon you. In other words, he's calling them to repentance. They've allowed this woman and her doctrine to flourish. They've not done anything to prevent her teaching. But they have a lot of things that they're doing right. We saw that in the first point. We see that at the beginning of the letter. And Jesus is saying, while I call you to repent and to speak up and to do something about this woman, I place no other burden upon you. In other words, you're doing many things that are good. Keep on doing those things. The one burden I put upon you is to repent. Do something about this woman. Do something about her false teaching and her followers. I don't have any other criticism of you. You're doing many things that are good. This is my one complaint. Rectify this problem. Address the situation with this woman. And then he says there is great blessing for those who obey this, for those who do repent. Verses 26 and 27. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Excuse me, as I have also received from my Father. Verse 27 is a quotation from Psalm 2. And it's referring to Christ's judgment of the nations. And he's saying, if you obey, if you repent, if you address this situation, you, along with me, will judge the nations. You will judge these people. You will judge the nations. The language is very symbolic. It's very stylized language. It's poetical. That's what it means. You will participate in the judgment, and you will rule over those. You will judge those who break my word. And then verse 28, I will give him the morning star. That is, those who are faithful, those who address this problem, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is Christ. They will receive Christ, the greatest gift of all. He will give himself to those who are faithful for all eternity. As we've previously seen, warnings are accompanied with encouragements. The two go together. For disobedience, there are severe warnings. Carry on with Jezebel or refuse to address this situation in the church and you will be judged. I will put you on the sickbed. In the end, I will kill you with death. But along with the judgments, there are also wonderful promises. If you turn this around, it's not too late. Not only will I not judge you, you will join me in judging the nations, and I will give to you the morning star. In other words, he will give himself to them as an inheritance and a blessing. Warnings always come with promises. These are the consequences if you don't act, but these are the blessings if you do. Well, just to close this evening, let us learn from Thyatira's strengths and seek to abound and to keep abounding in those things that we know are good and true. To be ever growing in our love for God and our love for one another. To be ever growing in our prayer life and our Bible reading. And joy and hope and patience and long-suffering and self-control. Let us ever keep abounding in the need to be putting to death the flesh and to putting on Christ and growing in the inner man, in the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God wants. This is what the Christian life is all about. To be growing and maturing in the things of Christ. Let us learn from Thyatira's strengths. Christ acknowledges their works and he is full of praise for them. But let us also learn from Thyatira's weaknesses. And that means that we do not succumb to the sin of gullibility. The elder in a church back in Adelaide once said to me many years ago, he said, many of God's people are like lambs led to the slaughter. They believe almost anything of which people are able to persuade them. Don't be gullible. Test all things. Be a student of God's word yourself. Be Berean in spirit. And the other strength, the other weakness identified here is indifference. We are not to be indifferent to the church of God. We are to speak up. We are to address issues in the right way when they arise. We're not to be gullible and we're not to be indifferent. But let us abound and grow in those things which please God. May he bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.